My name is Martin Luther. I am surprised that 515 years after my birth, people still remember my name. I never set out to do anything great. Indeed, no great work in the sight of God is done by anyone who intends to. But now, more than half a millennium since I walked this earth, I appreciate your coming to hear the story of my life. I will not comment on the obvious incongruities of the time. I'm wearing different clothes than I would have been wearing. I'm speaking a different language than I would have been speaking. I would know nothing of electricity and automobiles and electronic everything. So we'll forget that. And instead, try to share a life of 63 years on this earth, which God was pleased to use. I was born on the 10th of November, in just a couple of weeks from now, 1 hour before midnight, to a family of German peasants, farmers. My family had been farmers for generations. One of seven children. A strict home, a home in which religion was prominent. But it was the religion of the day. It was Rome. It was one church, the only church. And God was a distant figure. The view of God which I soon acquired was that of my father. My father and mother both were strict and disciplinarians, and I assumed God was like that. I feared God, not with reverence and awe, but with fear. I feared disobeying my father. I once disobeyed my mother, perhaps more than once, but once in particular, I stole a nut, a whole walnut, and my mother beat me until blood flowed from my back. I thought that was severe. She did not. And she was teaching me that the commands of superiors are to be obeyed, and that theft was wrong, and I got the message. It was imprinted deeply. Soon after I was born, 6 months after I was born, my father moved the family. He had leased an iron pit and became a miner, which was quite a change. A petty capitalist was he now. And my father was able now to provide a better education for his children. And soon I was sent to boarding school. I was sent to Eisenach, having been born in Eisleben, and then soon to Magdeburg at the age of 14. Grammar school, Latin grammar. I was to learn grammar. This was the prerequisite for university training. There I often sang for my supper. I had a tenor voice. You will think that's strange. My friends said that I sang well. I never saw reason to dispute their judgment. Often a noble housefrau, a godly housewife, Ursula Cotter, she would feed me. She'd give me my supper after I sang in the street, accompanied by my lute. Well, it was soon time to enter university, 1501, my 18th year. I was sent to the University of Erfurt, a relatively new university, one with a good reputation. And university in those days, everybody studied the same baccalaureate program. There was no major on the undergraduate level. You studied the liberal arts. And then after 4 years and your bachelor's degree, you chose something to master. You chose a profession. You had the choice of law, medicine, or theology. Those were the only choices. But there were no problem with choices on the undergraduate level, you would say. Everybody took the liberal arts course. Well, after 4 years, I had completed that with some distinction, not remarkably so, and then had to make the decision as to what should be the investment of my life. Now, my father made that decision. I had been accustomed to obeying the will of my father, and my father was not to be disobeyed, and therefore I entered law. It was my father's desire that I take advantage of the growing need for law, lawyers. Feudalism was in decline, and the need to have clear deed title to lands and properties required the services of men versed in the law. So, and his motive was also partly that I should be well prepared to care for him in his old age, and therefore, assuming a lucrative profession, I would be thus enabled. Well, so, following my father's instruction, I began the study of law. But it became more and more clear after several weeks of the study that I was doing the will of another and had not my heart in the choice. So I did something that many of you will understand. I took cuts from school. I went home for a week to think, to consider, to mull over this choice. In the process, obtained no real sense of assurance. I had been concerned about the well-being of my soul. In college at Erfurt, I had watched a fellow classmate, my good friend, die. I had watched him on his sickbed, and as he weakened and expired, I considered, if that had been I, what would have been my destiny? I was troubled of soul. Oh, I was familiar with the saints. I was named after one. I was baptized the day after my birth. It was St. Martin's Day, therefore I was named Martin. I had been in a home, I had been reared in a home in which Saint Anne was very familiar. She was more familiar than God, than Jesus, than Mary even. Saint Anne was the patron saint of minors, and my father was a minor, and therefore he wanted the blessing of the saints upon his enterprise. And this he regularly invoked. So, I was returning to the university after this time away on cuts, as it were, still unsettled, still considering my future. Now a young adult at 21, 22, and in need of some clear direction. Direction. If there is a text that corresponds to the path of my life on this earth, it is the word of the servant of the patriarch who had been sent to find the bride for the patriarch's son. Having found her and taking repast at her home, he said, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." And so often in the days of my life, transient and few, though many by the standards of my time, I was conscious that I did not know where I was going. I did not know what the future held. I had no plan for the distant future. But I, being in the way, the Lord led me. It was as if God put horse blinders on my eyes that I should not see to the left or to the right of me, and as if I were pushed with a hand from behind, not knowing what the future would bring, but knowing him who held it. Now, on the way back to the university, still unsettled, toying with, considering the options, conscious of the need to make a decision. I was caught in a thunderstorm, an electrical storm, you would say. We didn't say electrical storm. A thunder and lightning storm. And in that moment of abject terror, you don't appreciate this, you don't understand this. In my time, this was the wrath of God. The angels were displeased, and this was a portent of judgment or evil or natural disaster, roaring in the heavens and flashes of light at midnight. And I was terror-stricken, considering also the fear of dying, which I had experienced with the death of my college friend. So I did, in that instant, something you would know much better than to do. I took refuge under a tree. Stupid thing to do, you would say. But to me, it looked like shelter. And in that moment of abject fear, and fear of dying, and fear of eternity, and not knowing what to do about it, I vowed a vow, and I pled with heaven, and I said, "Help me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk." Now to me, this was no idle choice, no idle vow. Two things here. One, my pleading was with Saint Anne. It was she whom I knew best of the heavenly powers. And secondly, the greatest sense of personal sacrifice I could imagine was to become a monk. It was to me to be no monkey business. It was not at all a matter of a comfortable life and being looked up to by the common folk, the lay folk, as a holy man, the holy. No, this was surrender of hopes, aspirations, dreams, my father's desires for me, the profession he had planned for me. This was to die to all of that. Now, fearful of disobeying the vow I had made, I returned to Erfurt, held a banquet for my friends, a banquet. We had a supper in the tavern together. I gave away my belongings. I gave away my loot. A foolish thing to do. But I did not want any remembrance of that which had encumbered me before. I gave away the copy of the Corpus Juris Civilis, the body of civil law, Justinian's law, a short history lesson here, some of you will remember that, which was the standard textbook for law through the Middle Ages, and a dearly purchased possession. My father was not pleased upon hearing this. He was not pleased at my decision. I entered the monastery. Let me tell you about the monastery, life in the monastery. The Augustinian monastery, a good reputation, sober, serious, solid. A cell, 6 by 9 feet, no lock on the door. A private room of 6 by 9 feet, simply furnished. A bare cot, a prayer desk. A window slightly above eye level so that I could look out and up into the heavens, but not down upon the earth. One meal a day, one heavy, solid meal a day, another lighter one. No complete night of sleep, awakened by the bells of the chapel, midnight, and again before dawn, for prayer, for meditation. And no sleepiness was permitted at such times. There had to be instant waking. So nothing was done whole bodily. See, you did not satisfy all the appetite of the flesh for food or drink. You did not satisfy all the appetite of the flesh for rest, because you were to conquer the flesh. And I set out to find peace with God. I desired to know how I could become accepted by this vengeful, wrathful, sovereign God who has judged me, who has made me. And I am a sinner, and I know it. I need no instruction therein. But how can I find a gracious God? How can I have peace of soul? And I set about now with vigor to do all I could to become righteous, to earn the favor of heaven. And I spared no doing in those years. I scrubbed stone floors that were already clean. I whipped my body with the rope belt attached to my robe so that I could conquer the flesh. I prayed. I confessed sins. I confessed sins I did not even commit in hopes of earning more forgiveness. I was a man in confusion, in fear, in devotion, but devotion to a power whom I sought to appease by my works. And I was in torment. And this torment was visible and apparent, to the abbot of the monastery, the head monk in the place. And he was troubled that I was so troubled and did not want to know what to do with me. So, when the regular rounds of the monastic superior who regularly visited the various monasteries within the Augustinian order came and visited our monastery at Erfurt and asked about the administration and the situation and the monks in general and are there any problems? And the abbot said, oh yes, there is Brother Martin. He is a problem. He cannot find peace. Talk with him. See what you can do for him. So Brother Staupitz took me aside into the garden of the cloister of the monastery, sat me on a bench, and talked kindly with me and said, Brother Martin, what is the problem? And I told him. And he gave me the first of what were to be many prescriptions that came from him. He was for me the first evangelical in my experience. Though he never walked the path himself, he indicated for me. But he was used of God to direct me, and I being in the way, the Lord was using Staupitz to lead me at this point. Staupitz said, my son, you are trying to obey God, but you must learn to trust God, to believe God. Ah, this was a new word for me. This was a new thought for me. I was told I was supposed to love God and obey Him, and I did not love Him. And I was trying hard to obey Him. I did not love Him because He condemned me. He made me, and I'm a sinner, and I can't do anything but sin. And all my righteousnesses I had learned were filthy rags, and what can I do? And I am in a vicious circle. And in all of this, I'm blaming God for my condition. God made me, and I'm a sinner. And now He expects me to be righteous. I'm not righteous. How can I be righteous? And I was setting about, in the words of the apostle, to establish my own righteousness. And I was in torment, I say. And now this new thought, trust, believe. But he did not make clear what it was I should trust, what it was I should believe. But this was a new dimension, a new direction. The next prescription he had for me months later was that I should become a priest. I was a college graduate. I was a monk. Those were mutually exclusive, usually. You did not go to college if you were going to join a monastery. I had done both. Therefore, to become a priest required very little more training. I must learn the features of the Mass, how to perform it. I must learn how to proclaim absolution in the confessional. And therefore, within a year, I was ordained a priest. The idea of Staupitz was, you are too wrapped up in yourself. You are too introspective. If you have a parish, a flock, a people to be concerned for and to minister to, you will get out of yourself and these problems will be dissolved. 1507, I was ordained a priest. You don't appreciate what that means, what a tremendous achievement, occasion in the life of a family. Here was the invitation to guests. Here was the equivalent of a marriage and all the accompaniments, and in the feast which accompanied it. And in the process, in the course of the festivities, my father was asked by a friend, "Are you not pleased at your son's achievement and this day his ordination?" And my father was not pleased. And he said, "There is a commandment which says, honor thy father and thy mother. And this he has not done." It was years before my father was reconciled to this wayward son who had left the realm of law and the prospect of his father's care in the future. Well, now, a priest. The third prescription Staupitz eventually gave me was that I should be assigned to the faculty of a brand new university. A university which was a novelty in the time because it was based on the humanist position of going back to the sources in every academic discipline. Not the commentators and the opinions of the church fathers or the medieval theorists, but to go back to the sources. To go back to Aristotle himself, not to the medieval commentaries upon him. To go back to Augustine himself. To go back to the scriptures themselves. What a novelty this. Study the Bible in Bible class. A novelty. Oh, not to you, but to my time. We read the commentaries of the saints and the church doctors and fathers of the Middle Ages and the ancient period and their interpretations. We did not have the text. I was in my 20th year of life before I ever saw a complete copy of the Holy Scriptures. You have treasure in your hands. Do you deem it so? And how great has been the cost to good and faithful men and women over centuries to put it in your hands, in your language, and to give you the ability to read it. In my time, the Bible was not available in the language of the people. And it was too expensive in my boyhood to be obtained. That was soon to change. It was in the process of changing. Now, I was assigned, I say, to become a member of the faculty of this university. I was a college graduate. I was a monk. I was a priest. Now I was to become a college professor. I did not know the subject I was supposed to teach. I arrived and I was told to teach moral philosophy. Moral philosophy. I did not know what it meant. So I had to study it and get ahead of my students one day at a time. Then the next prescription of Staupitz was to send me on an errand to Rome. Rome, the holy city, the eternal city, the city of the popes. The city of glory and majesty and power. I was to represent one side in a controversy within the Augustinian order, which controversy was to be settled by the commission in Rome. And I was to come and represent them and set forth a position. This journey was of many months. I left in the fall and winter of 1510, arrived in the spring of 1511. And you cannot imagine what glory it was to me in the spring to see from the hills overlooking Rome, the holy city of Rome. Having stopped at monasteries along the way for lodging and refreshment, and now to have arrived at Rome, the city of the popes. While there I saw the pope himself carried on a litter borne on the shoulders of four men. I could have reached out and touched the very Pope, the Holy Father. I saw other things in Rome. I was troubled by what I saw in Rome, not really awakened by what I saw. I saw flippancy among the priests. I saw hurriedness, a carelessness in the dealing with holy things. I wish there were more of my relatives in purgatory, that I could apply more of the indulgences acquired by from these many holy places in the city of Rome, and thus hasten there my relatives' exit from this place of suffering, which I know now exists only in Roman theology. It is nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture. I did not then know that. I later said, I went to Rome with onions on my breath. I returned from Rome with garlic. And I was not referring to the menu in Italy. I went with trouble in my soul. I came back with worse trouble. And now was assigned a new position at the university at Wittenberg, this same university where I went to teach moral philosophy, Wittenberg. A city on the outskirts of civilization, almost literally. It really was on the rim of the extent of the Roman Empire in ancient times. A city which literally, physically stank. There were two major industries in the city. One was beer brewing, and that was fragrant, and the other was salt mining. And the combination of the two left a stench over the town that only those who were permanent residents could abide. I never liked Wittenberg, but it was the place of God's appointment, and I being in the way the Lord was leading me, and it was at Wittenberg that I was to receive the peace that I had long sought, the solace of soul and the certainty of salvation that my soul had dearly desired. Now to teach biblical theology. I was now going to study the Bible so I could teach it to my students. I had the plan of starting out one book a semester to go all through the Bible. I'm going to start with Genesis, that seemed logical. And next semester, I'll teach Exodus. And I was writing out my lectures, manuscript lectures. I once had a nightmare that I had gone to class without my manuscript. And I was speechless. And I awoke in terror. Well, I would write out my lecture, and I would come to class, and I would expound the Scripture. Well, my plan was soon abandoned, because at the end of the first semester, where I was supposed to have finished Genesis, I had completed chapter 3. That left a considerable addition to it. So I abandoned that plan and instead selected certain books. I wrote, I taught on the Psalms. I taught on certain of the epistles of Peter. I randomly selected. And it was in the process of these lectures, doing the business, the work to which I had been called. I being in the way, I keep repeating that, but it is still and constantly the issue that keeps returning. I was in the way. I had rebelled against Romans chapter 1 long before I embraced it. I was not ignorant of the verses that said, herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Oh, what a joy, what an idea to be able to live by faith. But I must be as righteous as God is righteous before I can live by faith. How can I become righteous? I was repelled by that verse long before I was drawn by it. Righteousness of God, God's righteousness. And once I've achieved that, then I can live by faith. Oh, what a dream. What a hope. What a desire. But what an elusive one. And then, this is beautiful for me, then, as I was writing lectures on the Psalms, I came to Psalm 31. Preserve me, O Lord, for in Thee do I put my trust. Here is David, fleeing from Saul. No refuge, nothing he can do. No work of his will prevail. He must now throw himself on God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Now this was Eureka. I have found it. Thy righteousness, the righteousness of God imputed to me. Not righteousness which I achieve, work up, acquire, but God's imputed righteousness so that I am accepted in the Beloved as righteous as Jesus Christ. Oh, what relief, what liberty, what joy, what understanding, as now I could live by faith. And therefore now, having been justified freely, I may live by faith. Now I had a message. I had problem solved, but now what to do with it? And soon the answer to that question was to come. It is running. It is running. Now, opportunity soon came. Opportunity soon came to put to use this understanding and this settled soul. As the Pope of Rome announced a special liberal indulgence to the people of Germany, the Germans were to be given the privilege of contributing money with which to build a new basilica to honor St. Peter in Rome, to replace the one which had been built under Constantine's time in the 4th century, now in obvious decay. So, by the issuing of indulgences, certificates of proof that the bearer had opportunity to apply either to himself or to any relative certain cancellation of portion or all of purgatorial sentence. So indulgence, which by the nature of the case is a gift, an indulgence is a generosity. You can't buy a gift. You can't buy an indulgence. But they were being sold. Yes, they were being peddled by a Dominican monk. Dominicans and Augustinians were competitors. And Tetzel was his name. And Tetzel came hawking these certificates, copies of the Pope's decree, to anyone who would buy them. And like a sideshow hawker, step right up, folks, who'll be first, who'll be next? Who of you is so cold-hearted that he would deny his poor, suffering grandmother in the pains of purgatory when for a few German pfennige he can release them? As soon as the sound of the coin is heard in the chest, the money chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest. Step right up, folks. This was not Roman Catholic doctrine. It was a perversion of it. It was bad enough in the unperverted form. There had to be a confession of sin and forgiveness of guilt, and then you had to pay the penalty in purgatory. What a poor salvation this. No salvation this. But he was abusing it, and he was selling these indulgence certificates. And he was later disciplined by Rome because he had done great damage. My own prince, wisely, Frederick the Wise, his name, and my own prince refused to permit the selling of these indulgences in his territory. But we were adjacent to Ducal Saxony, and you could cross a bridge in the neighboring community and you could purchase these indulgences. And I came upon one of my own parish in the side of the road, wallowing and drunken, and I berated him. How dare you, with a temple of God, to do so abuse? And he pulled out of his tunic a certificate of indulgence, and in his drunken, he said to me, "It's all right, Dr. Luther," he says, "I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself. I'm all right." And this pastor, priest, professor, monk went to his study and said, "I'll put a hole in Tetzel's drum." And I wrote out some questions for debate. Soon were 95 of them. And one of them, for example, said, "If the Pope has the power to release souls from purgatory, why does he not, out of his evangelical charity, simply declare purgatory empty, rather than for filthy lucre dispense indulgences?" And there were others in the same vein. These were written in Latin. They were not intended for the people. They were sent to the bishop. Your tradition says they were tacked on a door. That was done later by somebody else, but I'll drop that. They were soon copied and translated by some enterprising printer. And soon, with this magic, this new magic, this divinely prepared and timely introduced instrument, movable type printing, I said it was as if angels were my couriers, so rapidly were my words dispersed throughout the land. That had not been possible for 1,000 years before then. What beauty in the providence of God, in the timing of His preparation, of the very tools for the use of His servant to do a work that God had intended. And they were spread widely, and everybody knew them, and they eventually got to Rome. And they were widely distributed, and there were no copyright laws in those days. There were no royalties either. Soon this came to the attention of Rome, and the Pope, Leo X, the Medici, who knew nothing of religion, let alone of responsibility to God. It was said of him he would have been an excellent pope if he had only also been religious. He was everything but a lover of good learning, of good art, a good music, good wine, good food, and knew nothing. And what providence of God that such a man were on the papal throne at such a time. If this movement could have been smothered in the cradle, as it were, had it been immediately perceived that the monopoly of Rome was being destroyed. But God permitted ignorance in the papacy, until he compared the receipts from the sale of indulgences and saw that they were diminishing, and then he became concerned. Something is wrong here. Must be some squabble among some monks. Maybe this drunken German will talk differently when he's sober, the Pope said of this monk. Well, I went the next year to Heidelberg, there to debate these theses with the Augustinian chapter there in Heidelberg. And then the following year at Leipzig, at the university, a rival university to the University of Wittenberg, a formal debate, an artist series program, you would say. It was a big occasion. A special prelude was composed for the occasion, even, and performed. And Luther eventually, myself, came to the podium, though it was earlier a debate between Eck, the outstanding German theologian of Rome, and my colleague, Karl Stadt, who was a bumbler, and I could not wait to get my turn, and I did, and I listened as Eck ranted on, quoting the Church Fathers and the medieval doctors of the Church, quoting St. Thomas, St. Aquinas, Bonaventure, Augustine, and built a whole argument against what I'm saying, and I listened, and then waited, and then when it was my turn, I said, "You have spoken eloquently, Dr. Eck. You have quoted all these great scholars, figures, authorities. But St. Paul says," and with a verse of Scripture, the argument of 15 minutes was blasted. And this was upsetting, and a murmur developed within the student body watching all this. Their champion was being bested. So he took a different tack. If you cannot attack the message, attack the messenger. So now he proceeded against me and said, "You, Luther, you sound like a Hussite." John Huss, 15th century, Bohemia, burned at the stake as a heretic at the Council of Constance. Burned for asserting that the authority in the church is the scriptures and not the church, not the hierarchy, not the pope. I had been taught that Huss was a heretic. Huss was burned by the council. I had been calling for a church council to be held to deal with these issues I was raising. And now I was offended at being called a Hussite. Until, at a break in the proceedings, I went and discovered, looked up some history and found out that Huss agreed with me. Therefore, obviously, Huss was right. And the church was wrong. And they had been in error in burning him at the council. So, I came back. You call me a Hussite? I am. A Hussite I am. So be it. I lost the debate, but won a very important understanding. Now, I no longer had confidence in councils, and this last loss of confidence was soon to be demonstrated by what was to follow. In 1520, I wrote widely and printed and published many things, and these came to further explain the position of the Reformation that was a brewing, if you'll pardon that term. Then soon I was called to the Congress, the Diet, the German Congress at Worms, the city of Worms. The Germans were so independent that they would not even agree on one city as their capital in those days. They passed the capital around every year. So Senate, Congress met in a different city each year. In this particular year, 1521, it was in Worms. In Worms. On the agenda, among other things, was the Luther question. Yeah. When it was my turn and my time, I was brought before this assembly of church and state, all the notables, National Council of Churches, you would say, both houses of Congress, the Supreme Court, church and state arrayed before me, presided over by the emperor himself. I was brought there under safe conduct, imperial safe conduct. That meant that anybody who harmed me would have to answer to the emperor. I was protected as to my person, my family if I had one, and my goods, both during and upon return to my home. I went, and my friends reminded me that John Huss had gone to Constance under safe conduct, and that conduct had been denied, and it would prove to be a one-way ticket and not a round trip. And I said, "I fear not. My security lies not in the emperor. God is my helper. I will go, though there be as many devils aimed against me as there are roof tiles on the houses between here and Worms. I will go." I went. I was rough. I was brash. I spoke first and thought later. You think of one of the apostles in that connection. I share some of that character. I went, and I was soon called and shown on a table before me all my books, what I had written, and asked two questions. "Are these your writings?" Yes, it didn't take long to give an affirmative answer. The second question, "Will you retract their contents?" "I did not come here for that. I expect you to show me where I am in error." You must understand, you have only one choice. Will you or will you not? I'm unprepared for that kind of response. Give me time. I asked for time, not as to whether or not I will recant. That was not arguable. But I was conscious now that this was a moment of decision and an hour that was to be significant in my life. I did not then know what it would mean for the history of the church. And I wanted to make a good confession when I gave an answer. They were merciful. They gave me 24 hours. I spent the night in prayer. In prayer, not writing a speech, And that God would give me in that hour what he willed that I should say, reminding him that he had promised that when you're brought before magistrates, you should take no thought then what you should say, for in that hour it would be given you. And I pled that promise, and I went freshly, though not having slept, in the next morning, and were asked the same two questions, and to the second gave this reply. There are many kinds of writings here. Some of them I wrote before I raised any questions about Rome. They are good Orthodox Roman doctrine. You want me to retract them too? You think what you're saying. Will you retract them all? Others reflect opinions I have come to understand from the Scriptures. Unless I am shown by clear proofs, I mean, I was trying to get them to understand the fact that those questions were too broad. They had to be clarified. And they said, you confuse the issue. Give us a simple answer. All right, you ask of me a simple answer, I will give you one. Unless I am shown by clear proofs from the Scripture and by right reason, not your sophistry, by right reason, where I have erred, I will retract nothing. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God is my helper. Amen. My friends beside me, to whom I should have looked for succor and encouragement, looked at me in despair as much as to say, you've done it now. Your goose is cooked. Hus, the word means goose in Bohemian. You have an expression, I understand, that comes from that. And I was angered at their fearful warning to me and their despair. I said, what would you have me do? I stand here. There's nothing else I can do. And the secretaries, recording all that was being said, had dropped their pens as well as their jaws, their feather quills as well as their jaws, and now picked them up and tried to reconstruct what they heard, and they put it all together and enmeshed the last words plus the aside, and comes out now, and you have a nice big speech. Here I stand, God help me. Ich kann nicht anderes, God hilf mir, Amen. That sounds good. It didn't happen that way. But that's the gist of it. That's the general understanding. Now, what to do? There was silence. There was fear. There was eagerness on the part of many of the German princes who were staring at the emperor. They didn't know what I was talking about, but they liked the sound of the voice. Here was somebody standing up to Rome and to the imperial authority. What are you going to do about it? I'm under safe conduct. I decide not to wait to find out what they're going to do about it. I leave. And many of my supporting princes with me. And in my absence, then, a rump diet condemned me, put me under the imperial ban. The ban is the opposite of safe conduct. Now, anybody can put me to death at any time, in any place, and be rewarded by the emperor for doing so. And to God be the glory, for 25 years, a quarter century, to the very year, I lived under the imperial ban, and I died a natural death in bed. I was immortal until God had finished his work for me, and so is everyone in the will of God. What need we fear what man can do unto us? I say it to his glory. I go back and on my way home, and I am suddenly kidnapped. By my friends, I soon discover. I did not know it at the moment. And I'm taken to a castle, one of the castles of Frederick the Wise. And there I spend in disguise the next approximate year in leisure. But God was leading me as I was in the way. Just 6 years earlier, Erasmus, the scholar, the Greek scholar of Europe, the Einstein of your generation, parallel. Erasmus had published the first Greek edition of the New Testament, the first edition of the New Testament in Greek. And he had put a tool in my hands. Erasmus, who would not himself take up the banner of the Reformation, but he knew Rome. and was a fence straddler, a compromiser, a scholar, but all the more to be judged for his abuse of his gifts. Erasmus had prepared the New Testament in Greek. I used Greek to make Paul speak German, and Peter, and John, and Matthew. And I translated in those months the New Testament into German. God had used me to be the instrument of creating the literary language of the Greek, of the German nation. I didn't know that, but I was a peasant. I had known the language of the common people. And now that opportunity. And then I went back to Wittenberg, trouble there and difficulty and radicals trying to push the thing too far and Schwärmer, hotheads they were. And then we decided in the city of Wittenberg that we should empty the nunnery and close it and find a husband for every one of the nuns. They had given me by then the Augustinian monastery as my home, and now we decided we should find a husband for every one of them, and we were nearly successful, except for one, Catherine von Bora, of noble birth. We had planned that she marry Dr. Glantz, and when Dr. Amsdorf went to her to tell her so, she refused him. And we thought that was very ungrateful of her. And then in frustration, Dr. Amsdorf said, well, whom do you want to marry? And she mentioned me. And when I heard of this, I said, no, impossible. I'm under the imperial ban. I will not hasten you to a marriage altar and then to a funeral bier. Lloyd's of London would not ensure my life. I was a dead man walking. And I said, no. And she said, yes. And in June of 1525, we were married. And God gave us a home. God gave us a refuge. God gave us the first Protestant parsonage. God gave us a family of six children. God gave us a place of refreshment, of repair, of renewal, a retreat, an opportunity to provide an example of the married clergy. Here was a monk who had married a nun. Our enemies said, this will surely produce the Antichrist. And when Erasmus heard of this, Erasmus with tongue protruding almost through cheek, he said, if that be true, there be thousands of antichrists in the world already. God gave us a home, and these six children a blessing. Six blessings. I remember when the sixth one, we put her in the cradle, and we leaned over the cradle, and I said to Katie, my rib, I called her. I called her Pope Katie, too. She ran the household, and it was a good thing. I would have given away everything we had. She was a manager of the house. I took care of things spiritual in the home, of course. I said, Katie, we have done a great work as we leaned over the cradle of this newborn babe. We've done a great work. We've brought another sinner into the world. They were an occasion for blessing and for weeping. Magdalena, Lena, my 14-year-old daughter, died in my arms. And as she was expiring, I asked her, my dear Lena, will you be willing to go to your heavenly father who loves you even more than your earthly father? And in her quiet voice, she said, as God wills, my father. And she expired. Hans, my son, was the trouble. He was the rebel. He was the difficult, the mischief. Mischief was too mild a word for him. Hans. And the times when I was away and he was disobedient to his mother, And I once wrote him a little letter, and I said, "Dear Hans, I know a place where there is a lovely garden where only good children can play. A garden where there are cherries and apples and pears growing." And I spoke to the keeper of the garden and I asked him, "Could my Hans come and play in this garden?" And the keeper of the garden said, "If he's a good boy, if he obeys his mother, if he learns his verses, he may come." My dear Hans, I desire that you should be able to play in that garden. And he grew up to be a blessing to his parents. And God was gracious and good. And one day, I came home in the midst of the difficulty of the troubles of the movement and conflict and troubles, and sometimes our friends were, I once said, "Lord, deliver us from our enemies and our friends." For sometimes they misunderstandingly were more a trouble to the movement. I found my wife sitting in the living room, dressed in mourning clothes, weeping. M-O-U-R-N, she was dressed. She was weeping and in tears. And I said, "My dear Katie, what's the matter? What's the trouble?" And she said through her tears, "Oh, my dear Martin, have you not heard?" "Heard what?" "Our dear God in heaven is dead." "Oh, no, he is not dead, and I've talked to him. I know he's not." "Well, I'm so glad to hear you say that. The way you've been acting lately, I was sure our God had died." That was a very gentle and submissive rebuke. And then, after all these years and through all these difficulties, and through all these joys and opportunities and pleasures, I being in the way God had led me, he led me out of ignorance into understanding, out of darkness and into light. He led me out of sin and into salvation. He led me at last on the 18th of February in 1546, in Eisleben, the city of my birth, having just returned from being used of God to moderate in a dispute between two sometimes friends who had fallen out and who had now come back together. At last God led me out of this world into a better. And if any of you know not this gracious God, whose finished work is our only access to glory, I commend him to you.